It's just occurred to me that the Israelites were covenanters. Good ones? Faithful ones? That's the question. We're covenanters. I think every believer in Christ is a covenanter, know it or not. And we could be, like Sproul said, every man's a theologian. Everyone's a theologian, for better or for worse. You could be a very poor theologian or an excellent theologian and a faithful one. We're all covenanters. The sermon title today, Not One Word Has Failed. Not my words, but the words of God and His promises. Surprising to many here, Joshua is still old. Did you catch that in the first couple of verses? Joshua's still old. That was supposed to be funny. You're still old, or you're older than last time I saw you. Sorry to say. You can say the same to me. It's repeated in the first couple of verses there. And Joshua was old, and he's old. He's old. We said so actually way back in chapter 13, verse 1, halfway through this book, it said, and Joshua was old. And then he went about the big project of divvying up the land. I don't know if that took a couple years. And now it repeats it in 23:1, old. But I say to you who are getting old, listen, friends, what a blessing of God for Joshua that he's old. And through him to Israel, what a blessing that Joshua was sustained by the Lord 110 years. 70 of those years being a public figure from age 40 to 110, Israelites would have known who this Joshua was. 70 years. All this from God. It's good to be old, right? Okay, that was kind of the weakest. I didn't hear the triple amen on that one. It's good to be old. This chapter and the next one's the last one, are known as Joshua's farewell address. And I think it's actually two addresses, probably separated by a couple years. That's just a guess, but it looks like two addresses. They have a similar theme. We'll get on with next week's next time. But George Washington, you know, got a farewell address. Douglas MacArthur at West Point, he got a farewell address. A farewell address, if you are aware that you're getting old and tired and you can't come out and do that anymore, it's an opportunity for a hero servant to summarize a life, summarize some accomplishments and priorities, but especially, let's say, in a godly one's ministry, like Joshua, not to look at himself and hold up, look what a hero I've been for you, but to look at God's call going forward. We have served the Lord together thus far, but now, what is God having for you going forward? I don't want to beat this drum too hard like a dead horse, but the text suggests that such margin exists that we can gather leaders from all the tribes, and they're spread out now. It would take 3 or 4 days now for the leaders of all these tribes to come together at Shechem to hear such a speech. And you don't do that in times of war. This is one of the benefits of the rest and the peace that God has brought upon the land, that we can get together and listen to a good conference from our aging leader. So 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, that's all I want to, only five things that I want to say today. First of all, Joshua is old. God is not. Now, I have to define that. I want to explain. Old in this case, as you often think about old, if I say, hey, you're old, we would be magnifying a certain thing. For fallen men in a fallen world, me being old means I guess it's time for me to leave the stage. And Joshua's at that point. I cannot go on with you. Because there's issues of bodily, physical, or mental weakness, and my demise is around the corner. But God? Now, one of our nicknames for him is Ancient, the Ancient of Days. It's a well-known name for God. Older than anything. And yet, as God gets older, has he lost any of his strength? Any of his alertness? Is he still as functional as he was when we first met him? With no diminishing of faculties. That's what I mean when God is not old in the way that we often use the word old and worn out. God is not worn out. Here's point number one then is, I, Joshua, have called you together for some important parting words. And the first thing is, I cannot continue with you and our national story. They're going to mourn when he dies, just as they mourned when Moses and Aaron died in the previous generation. It was 30 and 40 days of just weeping and gnashing of teeth and ashes on their heads. They're going to repeat that with Joshua. They don't have to like this. He's giving them a little heads up. I cannot continue with you and the national story. There's an implication for those with ears to hear in that crowd. Neither can you. You are not going to make it to the end of the story either, you tribal leaders. Even ones who are 50 years younger than me. I, Joshua, I'm 100 or 110. You might be 50 and you think, oh, it'll never come. My end, no. You too. Neither can you, tribal leaders and judges and officers. For I've noticed you're getting old too. But God. That sounds like a good sermon series title. I think we could have 100 sermons starting with But God. We're wearing out. And let's just get very frank. We are a congregation of God's people. We are 54 years old by God's grace, coming up in July. July 1st will be 54, which is a good run for church. We have some churches in our regional district that are 150. And you go back to Pennsylvania, some have hit 200 years, and in New York as well. Europe laughs at us because they have churches that are maybe 1,000 years old, and some in the Middle East would claim to be 2,000 years old, and then the synagogues going back before that. But you know, we, as this aspect of the church, are getting older, and we really have to be thinking about the baton pass. That's really what most of us in this church need to be doing in the next decade, is how to pass this baton on to a younger generation. And all of that's required because we can't finish the race by ourselves. But God. God will continue with this people. We are His. This journey is His. This story is His. This nation is actually His. It doesn't belong to Joshua. He's a steward in a leadership post for a short time. But in the scope of eternity, it's a blip. Joshua's place on the stage is just a little. Shakespeare got this right. We're just bit players on the stage. We come on and we rush off. A sound and fury signifying nothing. But the stage is the thing. The story is the thing. The king is the thing. There's some evidence about God's permanence on this stage. All He has done up until this time. And Joshua is able to go back. In the next chapter, he'll go back to Abraham. 500 years, this story. And no human being lived that story. Abraham lived a long time, but he didn't see Moses. Moses didn't see the promised land. We have our little parts, but God sees it all. God is the one who gave us this land according to His ancient promises. Promises He made in the past, He's fulfilling today, and He's going to continue to do things in the future. And not only did God promise to do a thing, He actually delivered, and He did it by giving us victory in battle. And I, Joshua, was your general. I remember I had a hand in those victories. We won some fights, but you remember, those who were with me, there were miracles at work in the sky and on the land and in the water. We didn't win those fights on our own. God was our strength throughout, and He gave us the victory. And the same God, Joshua's getting fired up here with his 110-year-old self, the same God is going to continue with you. He's going to finish this race and finish this fight with you and your descendants. You shall possess the land because of God. Did you read that with me? There are still some work to be done. We haven't chased out all the pagan tribes, but the work will be done. Let me lift your eyes up a little bit when we read slowly like that, but take a look at the chapter. Did you know there are 16 verses in this chapter? How many references to God in 16 verses? I'll help you. There are 21 references to God in 16 chapters, and 13 times we read this phrase. The Lord your God. 13 times. The Lord your God. 13 times. I would say Joshua, not twice, not three times, 13 times. The Lord your God. This speech is not Joshua saying, I did a great job. Look at me. He said, I was a bit player on the stage. I'm moving off. But the Lord your God. I think Joshua here is pulling a John the Baptist. Do you know what I mean by that? Pulling a John the Baptist means I must decrease. That is only half the story, and it's the worst half of the story. And if I would just say, we're getting old, aren't we? We can't stick around. I must decrease, but He, Jesus, must increase. And Joshua is pulling a John the Baptist by saying, I, like Moses before me, like Aaron before me, like Abraham, Isaac, I'm in this wonderful line of faithful men, faithful by God's grace. And if I must go off the stage, but you know who's going to be through to the end? Don't trust in me, trust in Him. In John the Baptist language, that's Jesus of Nazareth. That's the one who is our all in all. I must decrease in order that he may increase. If you're worshiping and trusting in me, Joshua's saying, stop that now. Get over it. I have to go away. Second thing, what is a right, reasonable, and grateful response to the things that Joshua has taught? It's in verse 6. Therefore, you, O listeners, representing, I don't think there were 4 million people assembled there at Shechem. I think it's the leaders, and they have to go home and communicate this. But you, therefore, be very strong to what? To keep and to do everything that is written in the book of the law of Moses. God has been faithful to us. Now it is our response to what? Be faithful to him. We shall turn aside from it, neither to the right hand nor to the left. This is what he's saying. This is our rightful response. Joshua's not calling for an emotional feeling or even assigning a piece of paper or to weep with tears and have a nice experience that we can remember. He's calling us to be similarly faithful to God as he's been faithful to us, to respond in covenant to him. Isn't that clear? Listen, he says, stay alert. Be careful to keep and to do all of God's law, all his will. And this isn't the first time. You should have some echoes, those of you who've been here for the full series. Let's go back to Joshua 1:7. Remember when 4 times in that first chapter, God said to Joshua, be strong and courageous, be strong and very courageous. But he also said to him in Joshua 1:7, here, you should be careful to keep all my law, to read it, so that you do not turn from it to the right hand or the left. The very same thing that God had charged Joshua to do, he's being very careful to say, now that I have to move off the stage, if I've had any success in life, imperfectly following God, but he told me, be very careful to write it out, to know it, to do it, to live it, and not turn to the left or the right. You know, our catechisms, the Westminster Shorter Catechism especially, breaks out all 107 questions. And let's go ahead and recite them now. One of these days, I'm going to say that and mean it. But right now, because I can't do that, I will hold back. But they are organized in what to know and what to do. Did you know that? One of the early catechisms says things to know and therefore things to do. And that's where Joshua is here. Things what we must know about God and response with an active Christian life. That's how we would say it. And there's a negative about this, not turning to the right or the left. There's a positive way to say it. Let's know the truth and let's do the truth. And we are living in the world, aren't we, with many false ways. And we're going to talk about idolatry in the next couple weeks. There's a lot of false ways in Canaan. And they're going to fall into every one of them. But they've been warned here. Don't go to the left or the right. This is actually the same counsel that Joshua gave in the previous chapter when the 2.5 tribes, remember? He was saying, I bid you adieu. Thank you, 2.5 tribes, for being loyal and faithful to your brothers and fighting for the land on this side of the water. Now you may go, but remember, you be very careful. He said the same thing to them. This seemed like the Apostle John, all he wanted to say in the last 20 years is like, beloved, 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 love the Lord, love the Lord, love one another, beloved. Even probably as John was losing some faculties, love, the love of God for us, through us, and to us was on John's mind. And for Joshua, it seems to be, remember the law. Remember God's good ways with us. Don't turn to the right or the left from off this good way. A further negative of what not to do. Do not go among or do not associate with the Canaanite remnants inside of our borders and on the tribal borders. And this is a reference to the remaining work of clearing out that still has to happen. And you know historically how long this took? I'm going to suggest it was under David. So we're talking about 400 more years from Joshua to David, I think, before we could finally say, okay, the thing that we thought we were going to get done in the lifetime of Joshua, but God gave Joshua a little bit of a timeout and says, okay, you've done your part. Let's rest now and divvy up the land. But tribes, you got to get back to it. Some of the tribes did get on with it. Others did not until the time of David. It was under David and then Solomon, we maximized the size of the kingdom and we removed most of the pagan states that were within Israel. And then what did Solomon do? Almost we had one day, one day of the way it should be. And then what did Solomon do the next day? He got married. What I mean is for the 47th time or 57th time, I forget. He got married and every one of those wives was belonging to another nation. And in a spirit of openness and pluralism, he said, yeah, bring your idols with you. Bring your priests with you. And they don't have a place. Why don't you set up camp where? Where? Solomon said, I just built this beautiful holy place here on Mount Zion. It's called our temple, but there's a lot of room there. So why don't you set up camp right there? Practically, what does it mean not to go among or to not associate with the pagans? How many of you love the Psalms? Hands up. Okay. What's the first psalm? It's Psalm 1, right? Psalm 1 is the first psalm. Good answer. And blessed is the man who does not walk, stand, or sit with the ungodly. The Psalter, the whole book of praise that we have that gets into our hearts. Jesus sings the Psalms, but the very first psalm kind of begins negatively. Blessed is the man who doesn't do this, this, or that. It's an increasing closeness to the world. And I think that the Israelites under Joshua should have had this strategy. I should not walk with them. I shouldn't stand with them. I shouldn't sit with them. Them being the ungodly. We could go on. Don't eat with them. Don't fellowship with them. And certainly don't marry them. A lot of these are figures of speech. I don't think it is ultimately a wicked thing to have a bite of food with a pagan. But as far as a symbol is concerned, these closer and closer walk until we're fully assimilated. Closer alliances, closer friendships, closer influence. You know, we have some historic examples of this. Shechem. It's interesting that where is this speech happening? This farewell address by Joshua was happening at a place called Shechem. Shechem, hundreds of years before, was the name of a prince and the town. The prince's name was the name of the town. And that's where these pagans with Jacob and his little clan of 70 people, you know, 12 sons and their families, and they're coming through. And Shechem was at least alert enough to say, whatever gods may be, they're blessed. We want some of that. Wherever their cattle, their flocks are doing well, we want to bring them into us. And so they ultimately disappear. Now, we could slaughter them, or another way, why don't we intermarry with them? Assimilate, misappropriate, ultimately annihilate the nation. Much later than that, Balaam's wicked counsel. Remember, he couldn't curse on four occasions. He couldn't curse Israel. But then he said, you know, O Moabites, if we take your most beautiful women and dangle them in front of the young men of Israel, then God himself will have to curse them as the people of God forsake their covenant terms, blessings, and inheritance. And I already mentioned Solomon. Unwittingly polluted marriage with his political agenda. 700 wives, 300 concubines, most of those political marriages. So 1,000 lovers with hundreds of gods and idols were setting up camp in the brand new temple of Jehovah. The New Testament for us says we are to be in the world. We have to be in the world, but we are not to be of or like the world. And that's a lifelong challenge, isn't it? Constant vigilance and constant balance. We're going to have a sermon about this at a later time to say, what does that look like to be in the world but not of the world? I'm supposed to expose the darkness, so I have to get close enough to do that, but I'm supposed to flee from darkness. How to do that? I'm supposed to love my wicked neighbor but have nothing to do with him? Is it different in the Old Testament than the New? It's very complicated. You know, our international conference coming up talks about how to serve the Lord in Babylon, right? Well, other figures of speech, Sodom. Sodom is a city name that's used throughout both Testaments as a symbol of a very wicked place. And the world is much like that. Babylon, the same. Corinth is a figure of speech that we use. Corinth was the most ungodly city of the ancient world, and there's a church that has lots of problems in the middle of it. Paul doesn't say, fold up camp and get out of there. He says, you be God's people inside Corinth. And Rome, famously, even into Revelation, is the symbol into our time of how can the church thrive in Rome. I'll say just one thing here. Do not naively assume that your influence goes only one way. I want to be a witness for Jesus, and I'm going to tuck in close to the world so they can hear the gospel. Good. But do not naively assume that you're the only one you're the only one influencing in that moment, because that world is pressing in on you. You must go in like an army ranger with much support behind you. Third, 3 out of 5. Are we going to make it? That is the question. Notice the connection in this chapter of love, law, and power. Love, law, and power. Love, love, love is a term that we hear all the time today. It's mainly feelings and empty stuff. But the connection here is love, law, and power. I love you, my God. Well, Joshua 23, verses 8 and 11 tells us that. You shall cling to the Lord. That's a marriage word. The Lord, you're going to cling to him. Be very careful to love the Lord your God. Yes, I get it. But what does that mean? What did Jesus say? If you love me, keep my commandments. That is not a new thing with Jesus. According to 23 verse 12, the love of Israel for God is not turning back, not clinging to the remaining nations among you. If you are to cling to the Lord exclusively, you can't cling to the remaining nations among you. You can't be making false marriages with them, associating with them and they with you. Clinging to God, not clinging to, not associating with, not going among, not intermarrying with the pagans. If you do, what is the prediction, the prophecy, or the promise? Weakness. You will become very weak. And this weakness is connected with God's disfavor. God will no longer be fighting for you. In fact, you might find that God is fighting against you. Would God ever do that with his people, fight against them? Read the prophets, my friends. He predicts here, enemies, your enemies will become like irritating thorns in your eyeballs and deadly traps, these ones that are so fascinating to you that you want to cling to them because there's something shiny about that. You think it's all good. They will become irritating traps in your life. As compared to if God is first and we honor him in all ways, we are strong. How strong? Is there a figure of speech in verse 10? How strong we will be if we're in God? One of us will be able to defeat 1,000. I think there's only one historic example of that. Samson? One against 1,000? That's future. And I'm not saying Samson was the godliest guy, but one can defeat 1,000 even in this physical world, but certainly in the spirit. And how can that possibly be? Well, the verse doesn't even let us dangle for a second. Oh, because I'm so awesome. No, because the Lord is fighting for you. And if the Lord is fighting for you, then of course one can defeat 1,000. Verse 9, the Lord has driven out before you great and strong nations. This is what Joshua is saying. Now, Joshua could get out his war charts and his maps to say, and then I had this strategy, and then my right-hand flank did this, and then I had this brilliant. None of that. He says, the Lord won our battles. The Lord drove out these nations. No one has been able to stand before us to this day because God has been with us. How solid a promise is this, that no man, not even thousands, can stand over you? Well, can this also be true of a church? There's a famous saying in the ancient church called Athanasius. Did you know it? Against the world. And the world in that case was Arian. The Arian world denied the divinity of Jesus and denied the Trinity. It was the earliest plague on the legal church. The legal church that Constantine the Roman allowed to have some liberties. Arians came in and began to pollute our doctrine. And Athanasius, for a moment, was the only one that we know in the world who was standing for the divinity of Jesus and the Trinity. Who won, Athanasius or the world? Athanasius won. The church, the faithful church today, preaches the divinity of Jesus Christ and the Trinity. Athanasius was one, and he defeated the whole wide world because God was with him and truth was with him. John Knox said this: one man with God is always a majority. And his enemies said about John Knox, they feared his prayers more than an army of 10,000 men. I don't know. Would anybody say that about your prayers? Well, who did John Knox pray to? Could you pray to the same God that John Knox prayed to, and Athanasius prayed to, and Joshua prayed to? I know that you can. Number 4. The sermon title is Not One Word Has Failed. Point 4, the solidity, dependability, and truth of all God's word. It's notable to me that Joshua here, this is like his trophy ceremony, you know, his promotion or whatever it is, but he's not exalting himself in the eyes of his people. The opposite. He's saying, I, Joshua, am going the way of all the earth. I'm just mere flesh and blood. I'm just clay and dirt like you. I have to go away, the way that all mere men must leave the stage. But from my perch, from my 70 years of public ministry, and 40 years before that, back in Egypt, I testify to you that God has never failed us. Somebody caught that. Could you say it twice? How about three times? Do you mean it? Would you be willing to say that outside this building to somebody who won't understand what amen means? And then they say, yeah, prove it. I'm from Missouri. Show me. We have some friends from Missouri, so I need to be very careful about that saying. But show me. Show me the faithfulness of God. Could you do that with your life testimony? This is where the triplicate comes in, and we've talked about this earlier, verse 14. Not one word has failed. All have been fulfilled. Not one word failed. You know this, he says to them, down deep in your hearts and souls, in the inner person. You know this, O people. This isn't news to you. You lived this faithfulness of God with me. And I'm sorry, at this very moment, when we're all cheered up, God keeps his word. This is the very moment, right in the same speech, in the same breath, Joshua has to go dark. He goes into darkness in his conclusion, verses 15 and 16. And it is tough to discern how chapter 24 fits in here. I wonder if that is a speech he gave a couple years later. But anyway, the ending of this beautiful farewell address is a very hard thing. You read them with me. It's like, this is what's going to happen if you do turn to the right or the left. You will regret the many choices that got you there. But if these are the last words of Joshua, they are actually quite prophetic of what actually occurs in the generations after Joshua. This guy knows his flock. He can't just leave it with, isn't that happy? Isn't it a wonderful God? Let's go have a feast. He says, I warn you, I've seen these elements in you and you've seen it yourselves. You know how idolatrous we tend to be. It is vital for all of God's people to recall that God's covenant promises cut both ways. Have you ever said this to God? Oh God, keep your promises, keep your promises. Half of God's promises are, if you, my people, forsake me, judgment is coming. Are those the promises that you want God to keep? Well, he's going to keep them anyway. But let's just be very careful about this. The covenant goes both ways. Your evil choices have real and deadly consequences. 5 out of 5, you might say to yourself, well, that's a downer of a closing speech and a farewell. I wanted blessing. I wanted encouragement. Where's the hope? Where's the cheer needed for the battles that are still to come? I say to you, it's more than implied. The cheer is more than implied. If there are warnings, whenever there are warnings in the Bible, warnings with discipline and judgment for disobedience, what's the implication? There are blessings. And there's provision. There's power, commendation associated with obedience. If in all ways you set apart the Lord as God and God as the Lord, then these good things will come. The two mountains. Remember the two mountains as they came into town, into the nation. There's a mountain of curses, but there's also a mountain of blessing. And if any prophet needs to emphasize the mountain of curses, because that's what he sees on the ground, there's also the mountain of blessing that is testifying to us there. God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Seek him from the personal, individual level, from their families, our clan, our tribe, and our nation. But more important, and the last thing I want to say today, when we are told to obey every last part of the law of Moses, or we are to obey all of God's word, what is half of the law of Moses? Half the law of Moses. Okay, when we hear the law of Moses, I imagine the first thing that hits your mind is the Ten Commandments, the do's and the don'ts, right? But half of the law of Moses, and I mean the Torah, the five books, is about sacrifices and ceremonies and rituals and animal blood and this and not that. Obedience to God's law and word is more than moral and ethical requirements. Half of the law points to ceremony, ritual, and worship, centered on a sacrifice for sin. Why do we need a sacrifice for sin? Because we've broken the law. The half of the Torah that says, don't do this and do that, and we blow it. We mess up. Is there a way for us? Yes, it's sacrifice. Not self-sacrifice, oh, I've got to do some hard duty for the Lord. No, I need to bring the required blood as a symbol that something must cover, something righteous and holy must cover me. All those animals, all that blood, so many fires, millions of offerings. We cannot and we are not measuring up. We are not obeying sufficiently. Even in the good generations, under the good kings and the good judges, the best Israelite was not measuring up. We have fallen off of God's good path. The gospel, the good news is, a sacrifice for sin remains. And all those animals, the millions, pointed to one, the Lamb of God, who takes away, finally, fully, and freely, the sin of the world. This Lamb of God who will come, he will atone, and he will fulfill all of these pictures. And of course, even in the Old Testament, these mere ritual behaviors on the outside in public, that if a wicked Israelite would come and bring the best animal, does he get forgiven? Let me say that again. A wicked Israelite would bring the best animal to the high priest. Does he get forgiven? No. He is not sorrowful in his heart. He is not bringing it by faith. Even in the Old Testament times, these sacrifices were empty, even hypocritical, worse than nothing if they were not matched with a heart of faith that only two can see. And who are the two who can see the heart of faith? You and God. We're blessed because our high priest is a third. He can see it too. And that's God, Jesus, the God-man. Our faith must be focused on God's provision, on God's Messiah, on God's redemption, on God's salvation. And you know what Joshua means as a name? Joshua's very name means God saves. And that's what Jesus' name means as well. And that's who Jesus Christ is, the Lord, our God, our Savior. And while Joshua has to step off the stage, can Jesus continue on the stage with his church to the very end? I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. God with us. Jesus, our Savior, keeps going with us when all the other helpers must fall away. And whose is the word that never fails? The word of Jesus. Who makes us stronger than 1,000? It is Jesus who is within us as we pursue his glorious mission. God, help us to apply this as we need it. God, I pray that if we needed a rebuke and admonition today, we would receive it. If we needed encouragement to be lifted up out of the ash heap, I pray that we would receive that as well. Most likely, we needed a little bit of all of that. So I pray your Holy Spirit would follow along and that we would receive the blessing by doing the word and not being hearers only. In the name of Christ, amen.